This morning, as we read from the book of Numbers, we'll be reading chapter 13 and then the first 10 verses of chapter 14. Numbers 13 and reading until chapter 14, verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali; from the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vophsi; from the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit, is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Israel, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. The reading of God's word. Today we are going to talk about how to interpret the gifts of God, the things that God sets before you in your life. In our passage today, the Lord gives his people a gift, but they fail to interpret it rightly. It's like a parent who gives his child a birthday gift. It's the day of the birthday. The child is handed the gift. The child unwraps the gift and looks at it. It's a watch. It's a great watch, but the child is unhappy. Why? "I wanted a bike, not a watch." In this text, the Lord promised a great gift to his people, a gift they had not yet seen. They'd heard of it, though. A good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that would be their own, a land which would be a safe and a secure place where they and their children could make a good living. And as our chapter begins, they've made the journey from Sinai all the way to Kadesh. It's an 11-day walk if you just take it straight. And they're now on the border of this land that God had promised them. They're on the border of Canaan. The wrapped gift is in front of them, and they open it. And they hate the gift. Not because the gift has a problem, but because something inside them is rotten. And their decision to refuse this gift brings terrible repercussions upon them. So as we look at the scriptures today, we see three things in this passage. First of all, we see how to interpret the gifts from God. How to interpret the gifts from God. Secondly, we see the ways that we doubt God. The ways that we doubt God. And then thirdly, how the gospel helps us see rightly. How to interpret the gifts of God, the ways that we doubt God, and how the gospel helps us see rightly. So first, how to interpret the gifts of God. How to rightly interpret the things God sets in front of us, that he gives to us. What's the gift of God in this passage? It's the land of Canaan. You recall that God brought the nation of Israel, about 2 million people, out of slavery in Egypt, out of the place of slavery, and that left them homeless. They've come out of it, but they don't have a home. They're a people without a land. And so the Lord has brought them, the entire nation, through a wilderness where he fed them, and now they're up to the border, at the doorway, at the entrance of the land that he is giving them to settle in. Now, the Lord has brought them to open the gift, to examine the gift. They've heard about this land, Canaan, but they've never seen it. There was no internet. There were no travel brochures about it. For 400 years, they have lived in the south, in Egypt. Now, for the first time, they can see this land. Verse 2, God says, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel." More specifically, God tells Moses, pick 12 of your best people. Appoint an exploratory committee of 12 people. Verse 2, from each of the 12 tribes, pick a competent person to represent your tribe and your tribe's interests, everyone a leader among them. And then verses 1 through 25, it's the account of this exploratory committee of 12 trusted men exploring the land. It's like they're opening the gift that God has given them, opening the gift and looking it over carefully, evaluating it. It's as if you, who maybe you live here in Virginia, but you have received word from the attorney of your great uncle who lives across the country on the West Coast, and you've been notified by this attorney that you have inherited your relative's land. You have inherited about 200 acres. You've never been there. It's across the country. 200 acres. So you send a competent person to look at this land. What's it like? What can you do with this land? Will it be suitable for what you need? Will you be able to handle it? So verses 4 through 16, you have the roster of the men who will search out the land. And then in verses 17 through 20, you've got the charter of this committee. What is this committee supposed to do when they walk through the land? They are supposed to evaluate the residents, evaluate the resources, and evaluate the resistance. Verse 18, evaluate the residents of the land. Are they few or many? Are they formidable or are they feeble? Verses 19 through 20, evaluate the resources of the land. Is there land for crops? Is there land for our herds? Is there water? Is there lumber? Can we build? Verse 19, evaluate the military resistance in the land. Will we expect when we go in to deal with walled fortresses, many of them, stone towers? Or will we just run into a bunch of people living in tents? So verses 21 through 25, you have now the record of their exploration. They do go through the entire land. It covers about 250 miles up to the very northern border of it. It takes them 40 days to travel, to explore, to spy. Now, what do we see in all of this? The committee, their charter, the record of what they saw. First of all, we see a call to reflection, and we see a call to reflection in a community. A call to reflection in a community. God gives them this land. God sets in front of them something he's doing, something he's giving to them. But he doesn't just shove them in and say, start the battle campaign. He could have done that. And at times he does do that. But instead, verse 1, the Lord tells Moses, send this exploratory committee to gather information. And do it over 40 days. And then reflect, report back and reflect on what you have seen, what's in front of you. In our culture, in the time that we live in, we are increasingly pressured to make quick impulse responses and to do it by ourselves. But God's way is to slow down, to take time, to make time, to take time, ask for time, to consider his ways. To ponder in your heart, as Mary did, the news of God's great gift, and to do it with others. So for you, maybe some change is in front of you, some new relationship, some new prospect, some new position, or maybe something that's unwanted, some unwanted change comes to you, someone leaves, and you're left alone, something goes wrong in your life, something goes wrong with your health. Reflect on it. Take time to reflect on it, to get more information, to carefully consider it. And don't do it by yourself. Evaluate your new situation, your decision in the community of others. Gather a range of trusted people to help you work through it, to help you interpret what you have set before you, to advise you. Open the gift together. Examine the gift together. In God's kingdom, he intends for us to be together, not alone. Don't try to interpret life by yourself. Proverbs 3:13-10, wisdom is found in those who take advice. So are you embarking on something new, or are you entering into something that you know is going to be hard? Proverbs 24:6, "For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety." Proverbs 11:14, "Where there's no counsel, people fail, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." Are you stuck in a problem? Maybe stuck in a problem that you made yourself. That doesn't mean you have to get out of it by yourself. Have you sinned yourself into a hole? You lost your temper. You indulged the flesh. You spoke without thinking. You spent without thinking. Don't try to dig out of it by yourself. Proverbs 18:1, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." How should you interpret the gift of God, the things that God sets in front of you, that he's giving to you? Reflect on it with others. Now, secondly, as you interpret the gift of God, whatever it is, however scary or malformed it looks to you, recognize both the good and the trouble. Recognize the good and the trouble. God sends the committee in to answer two questions. He sends them in to ask, how good is the land? And then secondly, how hard will it be to take the land? How good is the land? How hard will it be to take this land? So verse 23, they bring back excellent samples from the richness of the land. This massive cluster of grapes, pomegranates, and figs. The cluster is so large, two men carry it on a pole. They recognize there is good. There's good in this situation the Lord has set in front of us. But they also recognize the trouble, and God wanted them to do that. Verse 22, descendants of Anak were in the land. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. As you reflect on whatever you are in the middle of or what is unfolding in front of you, as you reflect on what the Lord is setting in front of you, look for dangers, look for drawbacks, but don't be perversely pessimistic about it. And as you reflect on what the Lord has set in front of you, also look for real good. But don't be naively optimistic about it. This new position that may be offered to you or that you may be starting, it will likely, if it was something that you were pursuing and wanted, it will likely improve things. Or this new relationship, this new person will probably be able to bless you. But this new position, whatever it is, will likely also come with challenges, significant challenges in time. And this new person will not come without baggage. And you will not be able to escape bringing your own baggage into the relationship. And that's why it's important to evaluate your situation, whatever it is, with the help of others. None of us has sufficient wisdom. None of us has sufficient expertise. Get help with your decisions. Get help with your problems. How should you interpret the gift of God? Reflect on it in community. Seek out people who will be like a Caleb, like a Joshua, like a Moses and an Aaron. Recognize the good, recognize the trouble. Now, thirdly, you also are called to remember history, and especially history in light of God's word. Remember history and the word. Specifically, remember what God has done in the past, in your past. And remember it in light of what his word says. For these people, the Israelites, at this point, on the verge of Canaan, what do they need to remember as they interpret the good and the trouble in this gift? What do they need to remember? Well, in their history, they need to recall that God has promised this land to them. He said in his word, he was giving this land to them. Verse 22, the city of Hebron. In this land is mentioned, Hebron. That's a significant place in their history as well as in the word of God. In this place, Hebron, the Lord, it's associated with Mamre. Is that starting to ring some bells? In this place, the Lord promised that all of the surrounding land would be theirs. Genesis 13, the Lord speaking to Abram, the father of this people, he said, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." Verse 17, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." It was a promise of God, and it wasn't the only one, and it wasn't the last one he would give. As they took in the challenges of their situation, they're on the border of Canaan, they needed to remember what God had said and done in their past, and what he had said in his own word. And so it is with you. Maybe you are on the boundary of a big change from God, one that looks really good, or one that looks really bad. A big change in school, a big change in work. Maybe you were desperately hoping it would happen. Or maybe it's something that you wanted never to happen. Some secret sin has come into the light and now you're dealing with it. Whatever it is, remember the past doings of your God. And remember how his word informs all of this. When you do that, it will shape naive optimism into hope and into wisdom. And when you do that, it will shape despair and despairing pessimism into a submissive humility under the hand of God and a trust in the Lord. The furnace of affliction will not destroy. It will only purify those who are in Christ. And so you see why we need to slow down and why we need to reflect on things that the Lord brings to us and why we need to do it with others in a community, not isolated. In some of my lowest times in my life, the Lord used others to speak powerfully to me and to speak more clearly and effectively than what I was able to say to myself. And at times when my own self-diagnosis was not helping, the Lord used others to bring the word, others who brought their own history of God's work. You're anxious or you're depressed. Other people have been there. Others have treasures that they retain from the times when they were in temptation, when they were in darkness, when they were shut down. Do not struggle alone. So we've looked at how to interpret the gifts of God. Now let's look at the ways that we doubt God. The ways that we doubt God. Verses 26 through 33, the committee returns from their reconnaissance and gives their report. And in their report, we see three ways that they doubt God. They doubt his intentions, they doubt his competence, and they doubt his delight. First of all, we doubt his intentions. The spies bring back a report. What was the majority report? Verse 27, the land is truly good, and here is the fruit, but the residence and the resistance is too much. Verse 28, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Their cities are fortified and very large. Verse 32, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. What are they saying? This land will eat you alive, swallow you up. And there are giants there. So the people receive this report. How do they respond? Numbers 14, verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Verse 2. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? That our wives and children should become his victims? This is an accusation against God's intentions. God, you brought us here to die. You didn't know what you were doing. Here we are. We've all traveled across the desert. We've got no home. We carry all of our stuff, and all of our kids are with us. And the Lord brought us here to die at the hand of giants. What kind of idea was this? It's so obvious. This is too much for us. Now, if you're listening today, and you're unhappy about your life. Maybe things are not going your way. Maybe you have multiple things going wrong. You're saying, I've looked at the situation. I don't like it. God, you meant to trouble me. You planned harm for us in this, God. You intended us to be undone. Let me ask you two questions. First of all, if you're listening to this and you're not a follower of Christ and your life is going wrong, what is God telling you? What is God telling you? You're a human being. You're not an animal. And that means you've got the capacity to reflect. You've got the capacity to think outside of yourself. Could it be that God is speaking to you, telling you something? And the second question, on the other hand, if you are a follower of Christ and your life is going wrong, what are God's intentions? Does he intend evil for you in this? Or maybe, is this a time of correction from him? Those he loves, the Lord chastens. Or maybe this from him is a time of purifying you and testing you. Light, momentary affliction working for us an eternal weight of glory. It's very easy as we look at our problems, very easy to see what could go wrong. Faith believes God will do right. But we do doubt his intentions. The second way that we doubt God, we doubt his competence. We doubt his competence. Listen to what the majority thinks of the land. Verse 27, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. But, verse 29, the Amalekites. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, their first point of entry. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. Verse 31, we are not able. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. What are they saying? The land is good, but the people there are big and strong, and they have fortified cities. They're stronger than us. Notice in verse 29, though, they bring up the Amalekites. What's the significance of that? It's significant because at this point, remember Israel. Remember who they are. 2 million people, but they were a slave people. They were a shepherd people. They're not warriors. They've been in slavery for 4 centuries. How much military expertise and skill do they have? How many battles have they been in at this point? How many seasoned warriors are among them? They have only been in 2 battles. And the first one, in some ways, they might be thinking, doesn't count. The first battle was at the Red Sea. They were pursued by the armies of Egypt and their chariots. And they won the battle, but they didn't fight. The Lord God overthrew the army and the chariots in the Red Sea. And that's sometimes how God does it. So they don't really have battle experience from their hands. What was the only other battle they had? To this point, what was the only other military engagement they were in? It was with the Amalekites. Exodus 17, not even a year out from Egypt, Amalek came up and fought against Israel. And what happened at that battle? What happened at that battle? They could not defeat Amalek unless Moses kept his hands raised up, the sign that the Lord was fighting for them. And so that battle, which lasted for a long day, Moses held up his hands before the battle, before the people. Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms for that long day of battle, and they won. So who were the Amalekites? They were the only enemy that Israel faced on the battlefield. They were the enemy that Israel could not defeat unless the Lord was fighting with them. The Amalekites are the enemy that Israel defeated with God's help. The Amalekites are the struggle they faced in the past that they don't want to face again. And this is the entire military experience of Israel at this point. God defeated Egypt for them, and God helped them defeat Amalek. Now, as you read this majority report of the spies, we've read it through, we've read parts of it several times now. What's missing? what is missing from the report of the majority? There is no reference to the Lord. There is no reference in their thinking or in their words of the Lord. No mention of their God. They talk as if he's just not part of the picture. They talk as if he's incompetent. That's why we don't bring him up. They talk as if he's out of the picture, as if the Lord had never faced and fought and prevailed for them. God is not in their thoughts. So when you face your troubles and God is not in your thoughts, you will do what these people do. You'll exaggerate the problem. The land will swallow us up. My spouse could never change. Or you may not exaggerate the problem. You may exaggerate the past. The Lord has never faced anything like this. These many people with these kinds of fortifications. Or you will minimize his promises. You won't bring the Bible to bear on what you're facing if the Lord is not in your thoughts. Did you know that the Lord had already given them promises about this very situation? He had spoken. Exodus 23, starting at verse 23. The Lord says, "For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." He said it. They had heard it. It's recorded. Verse 27, "I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the peoples to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you." Verse 31, "And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." Are you facing a mess in your life today? And are you bringing the Lord front and center to your thinking? Are you interpreting your mess with his word? If so, you can face the Amalekites again. Maybe you were hurt once in a relationship. You revealed yourself and you were just disappointed. It did not work well. Or perhaps in confronting an angry person, you did that once and you really got burned. And the temptation is to say, "I'm not doing that again. Never again." But sometimes the Lord has us face the Amalekites again with him. So we can doubt God's intentions. We can doubt God's competence. Thirdly, the third area where we doubt God's delight in us. We doubt God's delight in us. If you are a follower of Christ, the Lord says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You've got to interpret your troubles that way, believer. You've got to. Joshua and Caleb do that. They are two faithful spies in this exploratory committee. They are certain that the people, with God's help, can take the land. But why? Why are they certain? Well, unlike the other 10 people on that committee, they believe that the Lord favors this people. They believe that the Lord delights in this people, Israel. Verse 8, look at what Joshua says. He says, "If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us." Verse 9, "The Lord is with us. Do not fear. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us." God has said he's giving them this land. Joshua has experienced the Lord's favor in that battle with Amalek a year earlier. Joshua sees the glory of the Lord in the pillar of cloud and fire every day, every night. Joshua knows that the Lord delights in this people. That is the question for you. How about you? Do you know that God delights in you? Do you have Joshua's certainty? If you have not settled that question, You're going to end up facing your troubles with fear, like these fearful Israelites. Does God delight in you? If you don't know this, you're going to have fear, the fear that can lead to anger, the fear that leads to hatred of the others around you. Verse 10, the congregation moves to stone Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. When he says, God will give this to us, God delights in us, they are so scared that they're moved to try to kill them. Does God delight in you? If you don't know this, you will not stick around. You will check out of church. Verse 3, they say, would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They've rejected the Lord. It's rebellion. It's desertion. When we doubt God's intentions, when we doubt his competence, when we doubt his delight in us, it results in exaggeration, in fear, in anger and hatred, in rebellion. And that's a problem. When we face our troubles without God in our thoughts, when we face our troubles with this pessimism that will not be argued against, with cynical thoughts about God, that God made this mess, or that we've made a mess that is too big for the Lord to handle, or we face it thinking, God is not going to show up in the day of my trouble. Think about your own trouble. When you describe it to other people, when you give your report of the land, when you give your description of the gift he set before you, do you exaggerate it? Do you omit the good features of it? Do you overemphasize the bad aspects? Do you leave God out of that description? Do you shut your Bible in the day of trouble? Well, let's close now with how the gospel helps us to see it rightly. What was their great fear? What was the great fear of this people? What made them so afraid that it blinded them? Their blinding fear, what was it? They feared death. They feared the land would swallow them up, and so they rebelled. In the gospel, instead of fleeing from death, Jesus Christ submitted himself to death, death on the cross. And Jesus let this land actually swallow him up in death. The mouth of the tomb in the land of the Jebusites. That's where he was buried. This land of the Jebusites that they were on the verge of, this land of the Jebusites is where Jesus also was swallowed into the earth, but he also rose again from the dead on the third day. What is there to fear about the land? And not only is Jesus our hero in death, Jesus is also our hero in delight. Joshua reminded the people that the Lord would give the land to his people if he delighted in them. But this people was not a delightful people, were they? They were not a pleasing people. They doubted the Lord. They didn't want the Lord. They deserted the Lord. They rebelled. How could the Lord possibly delight in this people doing these things? Well, this also is the gospel. In the good news about the Son, Jesus Christ, we see God's good intentions, God's great competence, God's gracious delight in those who will believe. There is one in whom the Lord delights, not just a Joshua, not just a Caleb, one man, one son who is pleasing to the Lord, one who did not doubt, but he fully committed his spirit into God's hands when strong enemies killed him. One who never rebelled, but instead he fought against the great enemy, the devil, and our sin, and he prevailed. One man whom people found to be utterly disqualified, but whom the Lord God found to be well-pleasing in his sight. You doubt, you break out, you break down, You disqualify yourself, and Jesus was punished on the cross for that. If the favor of the Lord depended on your loyalty, on your fidelity, you could not have God's favor or God's delight. But in the gospel, those who trust that Jesus is delightful to the Lord, and you're knit to him, found in him, just as the Father delights on this Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, if you believe in him, God is delighted with the same delight also in you. Not because you've got no doubt, not because you are without fear, not because you're delightful, but because Jesus is delightful and you are found in him. When you know that Jesus has made you delightful to God, then you can rightly interpret the troubles that you face. I'm going to close with words from Deuteronomy 7 spoken to this people. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. Believer, God delights in you. He loves you. He will not leave you alone in the day of your trouble.